My message tonight is taken from that reading, and it's a verse that I've looked at before, but it has struck me recently, and we were dwelling on this theme this morning, how half-hearted people tend to be with Christianity. And when it comes to every other area in life, we give our all. And there's a verse in Matthew 11 which emphasizes the need for earnestness when it comes to this, the most important thing of all. So it's the second half of verse 12. Let me read the whole verse. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. A better word is vigorous. That is what we need to be thinking about tonight. Christianity isn't about being anodyne, casual. It's about earnestness. It's about giving our all to this Saviour. That's the kind of image we have here. Now, the Saviour was in the middle of talking about John the Baptist, who emulates somebody who is in earnest. He was in prison, and he sent messengers to the Lord Jesus to see whether he was indeed the promised Messiah. And the Saviour tells the messengers to go back to John and to say, look what's happening. There are miracles taking place. There are prophecies being fulfilled. And then he goes on to say that John the Baptist is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And that means, in the New Testament era which we're in, John the Baptist is but a babe. John the Baptist spans the Old and the New Testaments. And we tonight are in a more privileged position to the Old Testament saints, including John the Baptist. And yet, John was a great prophet. And he didn't have a soft message. He didn't wear luxurious clothing. He didn't indulge in the flesh. He said it as it was. And he was God's messenger. And there's a saying, isn't there, which goes like this: cometh the hour, cometh the man. And surely the hour demands today that we return again to John the Baptist type ministry, an awakening ministry, to give our all to the things of God. There's to be an earnestness when it comes to the gospel. And I've often used this illustration. I can't think of any other one, I'm afraid, so please forgive me for repeating it so much. But if you have a football match, then you do not have to tell the crowd to calm down. You listen to the commentators. You don't have to tell them to get a bit more excited about their theme. They are already all taken up by it. And what is everybody getting worked up about? A piece of leather being kicked about a pitch. And when you hear about the sums of money that are being paid for footballers, you begin to think that this world has gone mad. We are allowed to be all out for something like that. And then, when it comes to the gospel and to the issues of not just life and death, but eternal life and death, well, we've got to keep it to ourselves. Let's not get too excited. Well, I don't know who is wise. I believe we who are Christians are truly seeing things in their right lights. Now, this is what we've got to ask ourselves tonight. Why is this message so important? Why have to be in earnest about it? Why am I, as a preacher, getting all worked up sometimes about this gospel? What's the fuss about, if you like? And that's what we need to answer tonight. I know violence is an unfortunate term. It's vigor, energy, prioritizing. That's the kind of things we are thinking about. And if you look at the churches in other parts of the world, not the West, but in the developing world, you will know what I'm talking about. The churches in those countries are not languishing. They are full of life, and that's what the church should be like. And if you have come here tonight interested in Christianity, I don't want you to go out of this building thinking that Christianity is something for wimps, that Christianity is just for elderly ladies who like to keep chapel buildings open. Oh, it is for such people, but it is far more than that. Christianity is something manly in the right sense of the word. Christianity is something strong. Christianity is something that makes people martyrs and enables them to go into the arena and face the lions and consider it a privilege. That's the kind of thing this gospel is. And oh, that we would return to such a view of it. Now, before we look at the answer as to why we need to be in earnest, every one of us here now, whether we profess or not, let me say what this earnestness isn't. I think it was a generation ago you had muscular Christianity. Do you, some of the older ones, remember that muscular Christianity? It was force of character that was important. And somehow, if you were strong, you were able to convince people that Christianity was right. Well, that's not the kind of Christianity which we're interested in. In the New Testament, it's not muscular Christianity, and beginning to rear its head today, there's a macho-ness coming into evangelical circles now, and that's not what we mean by vigor. It's not something physical. I'm always interested in this, that when churches do missions, why is it always converted sportsmen? That's the main speaker. You don't find any sportsmen in the New Testament. You find fishermen converted, but they gave up their fishing, and they're called to preach the gospel. So we must get rid of this notion that we need something muscular, that we need something macho in order to draw a certain clientele. Neither do we believe in the use of the sword. Now, of course, nobody here would believe in that literally. But Christianity isn't primarily about changing acts of parliament. That's not how people become Christians. It's not by protest. We have a right to protest as citizens, but it's the gospel. That's the protest. That's the thing that we need to consider tonight. Very well then, let's look at this earnestness, this spiritual vigor, and let's ask the question, why are we to be extreme when it comes to these things? And I've got several reasons. And the first reason is this. The need is extreme. Let me read a number of verses that describe mankind. This is an all-encompassing description. You have, for example, Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, describing the state of mankind, answering the question, where does evil come from? And he goes to answer it. He's absolutely clear in his answer. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceits, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, it isn't a superficial problem, according to the Bible, this disease of sin. It's not just on the surface. It's not just a scar that needs a plaster. It's a heart problem. That's the issue. And that's very serious, is it not? If you think of a person who has a mole or something on their skin, that's obviously surface. But if that mole is a melanoma, then it's far more serious than that. And something radical is needed in order to deal with it. And that's what this disease of sin is like. It's not a psychological flaw. It's not just breaking rules. It's not just the rebelliousness of teenagers. There is something deep-seated within us that is causing us to behave in this way. And so the need is extreme. Our hearts are evil. Jeremiah goes even further and he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When I was a child, I was brought up in chapel and I thought that that made me a Christian. It was my heart that was deceiving me. And maybe there are people here tonight who think in the same way. Or take another description of mankind. Again, this isn't my view. This is what the Bible has to say. One of the most frightening descriptions is Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, that's conversion, who were before dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually blind, as we sang, deaf, mute, dead. When something's dead, that's absolute. There's all the difference in the world between a dead person and a person who's asleep. At first sight, there may not be much difference. But at least there's the possibility of a person who's asleep waking up. You may shake them, you may shout at them, you may tickle their feet in order to try and get them to rouse. But if a person is dead, none of those things will work. And sometimes to hear how people talk about those who are unconverted, it's as if they're only asleep. And all you need is an interesting presentation of the gospel or a rousing sermon. It doesn't matter how agitated a preacher may get. I may preach tonight until I'm blue in the face. That's not going to change a single person if they're spiritually dead. There must be a miracle. Oh, my friends, don't you agree that according to the Bible, diagnosing our spiritual state, it's very extreme. It is a heart matter. It's not just the surface. It's heart surgery that's required. And it's even worse than that. We are dead when it comes to the things of God. It needs a miracle for something to happen. And so when people say to me, I don't know how people can become Christians today. Well, it's just as difficult for people to become Christians today as it was in the middle of a revival. People are as dead today as they were in a time of revival. You and I can't convert a single person. If you have come to this church for years, that's not going to make you a Christian. If you've just come in here tonight for the first time, it takes exactly the same power to convert you as it does a person who's born religious. It's extreme, isn't it? And those verses in Ephesians go on to say, and these are frightening words, not only are we dead, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, this is it, children of wrath. Children of wrath. The author to the Hebrews sums it up like this. man is appointed once to die, and after that the judgments. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If that isn't extreme, I don't know what is. Oh, you who get down because Wales have lost a football match, listen to these words. This is what should get you concerned. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. Oh, aren't you glad sometimes that people can't see your thoughts, they can't see the intentions of your heart? But when we stand before our Maker, all of that will be open, and unless we are perfect, then there is no hope for us. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Oh, my friends, this is the first reason why we're to be in earnest. The state of our immortal souls is in question. Oh, none of us are ready to die in and of ourselves tonight. We must one day leave this world behind, and we don't know when that appointment is going to happen. It's certain, but we can't control it. And when we stand before our God, then if we don't have the perfect righteousness of Christ, it will be all over. There is no second chance. There is such a thing in the Bible as eternal judgment. Jesus Christ talks more about that than about heaven. And when you think about it, it makes sense. Even if you just look at it mathematically, however long we've got in this life, it's going to be a drop in the ocean of eternity. That's my first reason. Now, I'm not playing with you tonight. I'm trying to get you to see that these are the things that matter. Life is real, life is earnest, as Longfellow put it. And there's somebody else who's in earnest. Hugh Latimer preached his most powerful sermon. He was a reformer in England, the best preacher of the reformers, and in his time, there were these wealthy bishops who were absent from their churches. And he was preaching a sermon, Latimer. And in the middle of his sermon, he was indignant. He was all worked up. And he asked the question, and now I would ask a strange question. Who is the most diligentest bishop and prelate in all England? I can tell you, for I know him, who it is. And the ears of his congregation are tickling. They want to know, who is the bishop that is most in earnest? But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passeth all the other and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will ye know who it is? Who is the most diligent preacher in the world today? Who is it? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all other. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his cure. Ye shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. Ye shall never find him idle. I warrant you. Where the devil is resident and hath his plough going, there away with books and up with candles, away with Bibles and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, at noondays. Well, he's going off on a tangent there. But the devil is busy. The devil is going to whisper in your ear tonight, don't listen to this message, because you can wait. Only when you get old, you will have to make this decision. You don't know whether you will get there. And even if you do, you don't know whether your heart will still be tender then. Now is the day. That's my first reason. The need is extreme. I want to see every one of us here tonight not going to immortal destruction, but going to an immortal glory. And then my second reason, and this is what I want to warm to, God remedies extreme. If a person goes to the doctor with chest pains and they're told that they need radical surgery, they know what's before them. They need a heart bypass, and that's a big operation. Well, we need a spiritual heart bypass, my friends. Nothing else avails. I can't make you a Christian tonight. Your friends can't make you a Christian. If you've been touched on camp with these things, you need a miracle in order to save you. And this is my privilege to point you to the one who does just that. Jesus Christ can. That's all I want to say at this point. What is this gospel? This gospel is the dunamos, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is what Jesus Christ is offering us tonight, a new heart, not just turning over a new leaf. Oh, how many churches simply say that, especially at this time of year. That's all you have to do, they say, as we start a new working year. You simply have to make a decision to try and make amends. And that's not enough. If it was just a surface problem, then that would be fine. But if it's a heart problem, if it's spiritual death that we're up against, then it needs a miracle. It needs something supernatural. It needs a divine intervention. And that's what is promised in this gospel. Oh, my friends, this is good news. If any man or woman or child be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The miracle of the new birth. It is possible tonight for a person who's as dead as a dodo spiritually, who's as far as possible from the kingdom, to be made alive in a moment. That's what God can do. That's what happened to me when I was in university. It can happen to you, whatever your age, whatever your background, whatever you will lack. I find that thrilling. I've spoken to people who've had very little Bible knowledge, and then the Lord has intervened, and they've had that miracle of the new birth. Their eyes have been opened, and they see. They may not know the names of all the doctrines, but when you explain the truth to them, they see. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. Do you see? And then, the remedy is extreme when it comes to the judgment that awaits us. Listen to these verses. I'm reading from Romans 3. There you have another list of the need that is so extreme. And then you come to the solution. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Oh, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the most religious people ever, who even added hundreds of their own rules to the Ten Commandments, who kept them outwardly anyway, faultlessly, unless our righteousness exceeds that, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the remedy. It offers a righteousness, the righteousness of God, apart from the law. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because in it God's righteousness has been revealed. Poor Martin Luther in that monastery with a guilty conscience thought that that referred to the righteousness of God as an attribute of God. And he thought, what's the good news here that condemns me? But then his eyes were opened to see that it is not the righteousness of God as something to do with his nature, but the righteousness of God in Christ, an alien righteousness, a gift of righteousness. And that's what the remedy is all about. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even if you take all the good works here tonight, all the religious deeds, if you put them in one pile, it's filthy, it's fermenting, it's nauseous to God's nostrils. But there's a righteousness that God himself approves, the righteousness that Christ built up when he was here on earth. And that's the righteousness that is ours when we believe in him. What a remedy. This righteousness which is apart from law, because it has nothing to do with our keeping of the commandments. It has everything to do with Christ's obedience. I'll never forget Gwyn Williams preaching about that robe of righteousness. And how Gwyn Williams was pastoring once in Sandfields, and he had many members working in Port Albert Steelworks. And in those days, men had to go into the blast furnaces, and they had to wear these asbestos suits. They wouldn't wear them today, but in those days, they wore these asbestos suits to protect them, and they were safe in the flames. And that's the only thing that will avail on that day when we'll have to stand before our Maker. Our righteousness will be burnt away. But if we have this righteousness of Christ upon us, we will be all right. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. My friends, the remedy is extreme. It's not us patching up. It's God doing a miracle, giving us a new nature that causes us to believe and to repent and to turn Christward. And then God dealing with our lack of righteousness by supplying an alien righteousness, another righteousness. And the most amazing thing of all is God dealing with his wrath. How did that happen? Well, there's a controversy going on at the moment in one of the denominations in the US. I think it's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They wanted to sing Stuart Townend's hymn In Christ Alone without a certain phrase because it was offensive. Let me read that. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. And this is it. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Oh, they didn't want that phrase. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. Why ever not? What other hope is there? Either we must bear our sins and the punishments for them in eternal hell, or Jesus Christ has borne our hell in his own body in a matter of hours. And that's the gospel, that exchange that took place on Calvary. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I was a student, my bank statements were full of red writing. D, debit. You know, your spiritual bank account is all in the red, and it will take an eternity to pay it back. But Jesus Christ came into this world, and he said, in effect, put it in my account, I'll pay it. Lord, how can you pay the accounts of so many sins? It's all right. I have kept a perfect life. I am the eternal Son of God as well. I have infinite grace. Lord, can you pay the debt, not just of my sin, my sins past, present, future, but for the sin of a vast multitude of people? It doesn't matter how many sins are laid on me, even if it's the sin of an infinite number. I am infinite in my Godhead, and there is infinite worth in my blood. Oh, the remedy is extreme. It doesn't matter how dirty we are spiritually tonight. We're not being told to wash in a little pool of water. We're commanded to wash in the ocean of God's love in Christ. And it doesn't matter how many people wash in this ocean. It's without depth. It's without end. The wrath of God was completely satisfied on him. He paid the punishment, the debts to the last. Do we still have half pence? Whatever the smallest amount is. Oh, the remedy's extreme. Where are you tonight when it comes to Christ? Are you still on your own, with your own righteousness, with a guilty conscience, trying to please God? Or have you come to the place where you've said, I've nothing. My sin I leave behind. My righteousness I take off. It's rags. And I'm coming naked to a Saviour who gives me everything. He takes my sin upon himself, every one. And he gives me his beautiful robe of righteousness. You can't get more extreme than that. In John 3:16, in the original, it's not for. The emphasis in the Greek is on the so. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To think that it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God should send his own Son to live and die for a child like me. But it is true. There's no small prince. John the Baptist said it as it was. The Bible is plain. This is why we're to be all out. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If Christ being God, if he has paid the debts for me, if he's done the greatest thing in all the universe, then surely no sacrifice that I have to do for him can be too great. Well, the remedy's extreme. I want us all tonight to be in Christ, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And there is a joy to be in him. I know I've quoted this hymn a lot of times, but it's worth hearing. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are and glorious dress, in these arrayed midst flaming worlds, with joy shall I lift up my head. And then, finally, I've already started here. Our response is to be extreme, you know. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Are we trusting in him alone? Strive, the Saviour said, to enter in at the narrow gate, straight gate, the wicket gate in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a turnstile, as it would be today. If you want to go through a turnstile, you can't take any baggage with you. You have to go through one at a time. You cannot trust in your friend's faith to save you. You cannot rely on your parents if they're Christians. It's got to be one at a time. I will have to walk one day that lonesome valley by myself. I need to go by myself to that cross. And I have to look on him. And I have to lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. I'm giving you tonight the remedy. Now, the fact that there is a remedy doesn't mean that we're cured. It's like a cure being found for a certain disease. Just because that cure has been found, and just because that cure is being published abroad, doesn't mean to say that everybody suffering from that affliction is cured automatically. Those people have to avail themselves of the cure. And this is what the verse which we're considering is really all about. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It's by exertion that we get this pearl of great price. It's not our works that save us. Christ has done everything, but we must go to him. And this is where I want to close tonight. Are we in him? If we're not in him, we're outside of him. And it's possible to be so near to the kingdom and yet so far. Now let me use this as an illustration here. If you knew that a cure was to be had for your particular affliction, wouldn't you travel a great distance for it? Wouldn't you pay as much as you could afford, even borrow money in order to procure it? Wouldn't you want to tell others about it, other people that you know of who are suffering from the same thing? Wouldn't your one aim in life be to really advertise this cure? And it's exactly like that when it comes to this cure for the disease of sin, this remedy that is in Christ. And we don't have to pay for it. We don't even have to go far for it. The word is near you, even in your mouth, the word of faith in which we preach. And it can be reduced to a simple statement as this: whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet I know from my own experience that often we complicate matters and we are still trying to cling on to some self-righteousness before we come to that place where we say in Christ alone. And in that sense, there is a striving until we get there. Oh, the Lord has promised that if you seek him with all your heart tonight, you will find him. The Lord has said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Lord is not a man that he should lie. He is not a man that he should change his mind. He is the God who cannot lie. And that is our hope tonight. Very well, I will finish there. But can you see why this gospel is extreme? Why we have to be in earnest? And may we avail ourselves of this opportunity, even now, to go to the only one who can forgive us and give us a new heart for his name's sake. Amen.